As you heard in the children's sermon, growing up, I wasn't very athletic. I didn't fit well on sports teams. My mother was a librarian, and my dad was a computer scientist. They helped me develop a love of reading, math, and logic puzzles. When I went to college and needed to pick a major, I settled on engineering because even though I didn't really understand what it meant to be an engineer, I knew engineers used math and science to solve problems. In college, I was introduced to the field of environmental engineering and felt that I had found my calling. Environmental engineering is a broad field. It can involve trying to prevent climate change, designing safeguards so that chemical plants shouldn't catch fire even in a natural disaster, or redesigning our consumer products so that they're less toxic in the first place. My niche is investigating and cleaning up after chemical spills, especially when the chemicals have seeped into the soil and impacted the groundwater beneath. I work for the Regional Water Quality Control Board. It's a state agency and is part of the California Environmental Protection Agency. Our agency has a number of programs that protect or restore the quality of surface and groundwater in the Bay Area. There are about 120 people in my office, and about a third of them work on projects like I do, cleaning up contaminated properties. I'm a middle manager. I manage a team of 6 engineers, scientists, and geologists. Most of the work that I do involves attending meetings and writing letters for various projects. These projects come to us when properties are bought or sold. If properties were ever used to store or manufacture chemicals, banks require investigation and want to know the cost of cleanup before they'll give a loan to a new buyer. They rely on us as a state agency to make sure that the investigation is thorough and that the cleanup will make the property safe for whatever the future use is, whether it's residential housing or another business. Our industry is based on the concept that the polluter should pay for cleanup. These polluters range from very large Fortune 500 companies to small family-owned businesses. The family-owned businesses, one of the most problematic, are dry cleaners. Just because the business is small doesn't mean the problem is small. The traditional solvents used for dry cleaning are toxic and difficult to clean up. Most dry cleaners have had spills of some kind, often due to practices that were considered okay in the 1950s and 60s, but are illegal today. And the dry cleaners, because they're small family businesses, often which were owned by immigrants, they don't have the resources needed to clean up these problems. So, in our process at work, I try to be an advocate for the poor and the powerless. And that's the biggest way that my faith plays out. The poor and the powerless may be the polluter, who might be an elderly immigrant widow, spending the last of her savings trying to clean up from accidental spills from the business that she started with her husband in the 60s. Or the poor and the powerless may be the future occupants of new housing that will be built on that property. Or I may be advocating for my staff who have to push back against a developer who's more concerned about his bottom line, timeline, and profits than about the future occupants. I do my best to explain the science in our laws and be as fair and consistent as possible, both in the decisions that I make, the way I interact with the dischargers, the polluters, and future occupants, and my staff. I try to advise my staff and write agency guidance to be balanced, not overly conservative, which puts a burden on the polluters, but also conservative enough to be safe for the future occupants. Finding the balance is not always easy, but it's something that takes discernment based on good science and guided by my faith. Joanne suggested that as we prepare for our talk, we think about who influenced us in our career. And I include Carl Basor on that list. He was retired before I met him, so we never worked directly together, unless you count washing dishes at rest. When he found out what I did and that it was similar to the work of his former company, he asked me to say hello to a few people for him. I'd recently moved back to the Bay Area, and so this helped me create my first friendships in my new office. At Carl's funeral, I sat next to one of those women, And like many of my coworkers, she has a passion about the mission of our agency to protect human health and the environment. But she's rooted more in science, what she can see and prove, than in any sense of being spiritual or religious. She seemed a bit uncomfortable at first sitting in our sanctuary, but as she was waiting for the service to start, she reflected on what Carl and I had in common. And she asked me what it was about this place that made us both different. Our careers speak more than whatever answer I gave.
Good morning. Thank you, Joanne, for inviting me to speak today about my Christian vocation. Many of you know that I am a musician. For over 5 years, I was a music librarian with the San Francisco Symphony. But that's not the job I'm going to talk about today. 5 months ago, I resigned from the San Francisco Symphony so that I could spend more time with my family. The saga of a career transition is a story for another day, but rest assured, I am and will always be a dedicated musical artist. The vocation I want to tell you about today is sourdough bread baking. In April, I started baking bread at MH Bread and Butter right here in San Anselmo. I've been passionate about bread for as long as I've been passionate about clarinet. In fact, when I take breaks from practicing clarinet at home, I make bread. When I travel to upstate New York for chamber music workshops, I make bread every day for a dozen hungry musicians. When I began looking for a new job after the symphony, my wife encouraged me to apply at the bakery. I'm glad I did. To borrow the words of Martin Phillip, who is the head bread baker at King Arthur Flour in Vermont, I bake because it connects my soul to my hands and my heart to my mouth. Crafting a loaf of sourdough bread is an ancient practice. Breaking bread in our community is eternal. Bread is elemental. It requires earth, water, air, and fire. Bread is made from flour and salt of the earth, water, and is leavened by wild yeasts in the air. But the sourdough bread I make gets another ingredient, my faith. We pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." I am making daily bread. This is a fact that I am keenly aware of and prayerfully consider every day. It keeps me humble and focused when I remember I am doing God's work. Baking bread is a devotional practice that begins anew each morning. When I arrive at work, the first thing I do is wash my hands. Then I find a quiet corner of the bakery and I pray. I greet the other bakers who have been hard at work since 3 a.m. We take a moment to literally break bread together and share coffee before my shift begins. As we work together at the bench, dividing and shaping the day's bread, I can feel the fellowship among us. We talk about the bread from the day before, what worked, what didn't work, and what we can do better today. Sometimes we just joke around, and sometimes we work in silence, swiftly moving through the morning's tasks with hardly a word spoken. On mornings like this, it feels like we are a tight-knit quartet of bakers, and our bread is our music. Every day is different, but one thing remains the same. The more faithfully I work, the better we work together. At the end of my day, I pull the baked bread from the oven. When I get my first look at a finished loaf of bread, the magic is always a wonder. As I unload about 1,000 pounds of finished bread in their steel baking pans, customers gather around to watch. What draws them near? What universal appetite attracts us to fresh baked bread? Our soul is hungry for it. How can a simple mix of flour, water, and salt be forged into a food that transforms us? It is God. He is with me while I bake, so that through me, you may have your daily bread. Thank you.
Three years ago, when my family and I decided it was time for me to move into a retirement center, I recall thinking, how can I do this? How can I leave my home in this lovely neighborhood in the street where I lived? How could I leave my rose garden, my kitchen table? How could I leave a life I had cherished, a way of life that I had known for so many years? I came to believe that our life stories are a bit like a book. And when there's dramatic change and loss, it's like losing the bookmark. We're altered. We're stalled. And we are incoherent in so many things we do. And so it was with me. After I moved, I stumbled around a few months, wondering if I would ever fit into this new way of living. I sensed a loss of identity. Phil was gone. My children were scattered with concerns of their own. And my grandchildren, who ran through my house, were grown up and away. I imagined myself as a bird with a chipped, crippled wings, and doubted if I would ever fly again. The need for purpose came to mind. Would it be possible for me to find purpose, holy purpose, in this new reality? Then I felt a hand on my shoulder and a voice saying, "You are forgetting something. You have an identity. You may feel changed, but you are the same person you have always been. You need to hold on to what is good. Believe in yourself and the life I gave you." I recognized the tender touch of the Holy Spirit, and I felt transformed. A favorite hymn echoed, "Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may will what thou wouldst will, and do what thou wouldst do." I picked up my imaginary book, found my place, and re-engaged in my story. I would savor memories but I would cease my relentless lament for all I missed. I would press on. Because I knew if I stood still, I would turn to stone. I began by looking around me. I looked at the people who live where I live. I listened to their stories and found new appreciation for who they are. I experienced different belief systems, different backgrounds. Slowly and with the help of friends and family, I regained confidence in who I am now and aware of the many gifts of divine grace and mercy that sustain me. I recall stories from living in third world countries where I worked as volunteer in mission, and where we learned that in cross-cultural situations, the key to ministry is to become the message. I thought of St. Francis saying, "Preach the gospel always, sometimes use words." And of Maya Angelou, who said, "People may not remember what you say or what you do, but they'll never forget how you made them feel." These thoughts also remind me of the years I directed shelters and soup kitchens. Is there really any difference? Doesn't the entire world need shelter and a soup kitchen? No matter where we work or live, or how old or how young, with disadvantaged or advantaged people, our holy purpose is to celebrate life by being living reminders of the good news of God's grace. This is a story you have heard from all of us this morning. And it is your story too. Yours and yours and yours. The message we carry, the message within, the message we become. So, onward with love. And may the God of goodness and mercy go with us all. Amen.
Please rise in body or in spirit to join in singing hymn number 719. We're singing verses 4.